Well, we're going to finish up tonight in a series called Heart, Health, and Hard Times. And we're going to have to do a lot to finish tonight because we have about five chapters to cover. So we're going to hit them hard and fast and talk about this. And one reason this series, I was so glad our pastor opened up this series because, you know, hard times are inevitable. Even to the most faithful of believers, hard times are inevitable. And 2 Corinthians is a great book to deal with hard times. It's almost like a survival guide for hard times. It got me thinking this week. I have this book on my shelf. I have a lot of strange things on my shelf, but I have this book on my shelf called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. The Worst Case Scenario Survivor Handbook. It has some very, very need-to-know things in it. Things like, I was just going to read you a few of them, like how to escape from quicksand. You can find out how to escape from quicksand in this book. It was really interesting. I hadn't thought about how to do that. How to break down a door. Here's one that's a little iffy. How to break into a car. I'm not sure about that. How to jump from a bridge or a cliff or into a river. That's important. If something's chasing you and you've got nowhere else to go, right? You know, how to perform an emergency tracheotomy. You might need to know that. It's here in this book. You know, people go to med school for years. It's just here in just a page or two. You can figure out how to do that. Just worst case scenarios because, you know, you have these survival needs. These are good ones. How to land a plane. You might need to know that sometime. You never know how to land a plane. How to survive when lost in the desert. How to survive if your parachute fails to open. You know, you never know when you're going to be jumping out of a plane, your parachute doesn't open, you'll wish you'd read this book. Hard times, they're just there. There are these, and they seem like worst case scenarios for us. I mean, some of the prayer requests that you've heard, some of the issues you've heard, those are worst case scenarios. How do you survive those? How do you manage going through those? And even if you've never had anything that bad, your worst is still the worst. Your worst, somebody may have lost an arm and you may have broken your leg, but if the break in your leg is the worst thing that's ever happened to you, that's still your worst. You know, so a lot of times the things that we're trying to deal with seem like worst case scenarios. And so we've been looking at Paul's survival guide, and we're going to take the last five chapters. And in these last five chapters, there's kind of this great summary you can pull from the last five chapters. It's a great summary on how to deal with hard times. In these last five chapters, you'll see that Paul's going to encourage some generosity. You're going to find out that he defends his ministry and his apostleship. There's stuff in there about embracing weakness, sharing concerns for the Corinthians. All of this is done in the context of suffering. One of the things that Paul was suffering in 2 Corinthians, not to mention the things he'd suffered throughout most of his ministry, is that there were false apostles that had come in, and they were saying things like, well, you know, Paul writes these really bold letters, but when he gets there, he's really wimpy. I mean, he doesn't really back it up. He can write it in a letter, but he can't do it when he's there. Or that he's not really a good speaker. You can see that in 11 verse 6. Or that he has to raise his own support. So what kind of apostle is he really anyway? If he's got to raise his own support. And so Paul was having to defend himself against these things. And a lot of what we're going to read and go through tonight is in that context. But in the context of suffering, what do you do? And I think we're going to find out tonight in these five chapters that sometimes in the midst of suffering, all you can do is just be. Just be. Let's see if this thing works for me. Oh, got to turn it on, then it'll work. There's that book I was telling you about. Here's what we're going to do. Tonight we're calling Hard Times, Just Be. We're going to hit chapter 9 through 13. So let's hit the first one. In the midst of hard times, just be cheerfully generous. Be cheerfully generous. You can find that in chapter 9. Chapter 9. Now, this is counterintuitive. This really is. This is counterintuitive. Look at chapter 9. Start in verse 1. We're not going to read all five chapters, but we're going to read pieces from all of them. In verse chapter 9, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Paul's basically saying, look, I've been telling these people you're ready to give. You're going to give to their needs. And I know you're going to do that. I really don't even have to talk to you about it. But just in case, just so we don't get caught unaware, I'm going to send some people to collect that offering, so that you can really follow through in your giving, and we can be proud and happy of you. And then he goes down to start talking about giving. Start in verse 6. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he's distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Then verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. The principle is that even in the midst of these hard times, Paul is still preaching, be a cheerful, generous giver. Be cheerfully generous. Now, here's the principle. The principle in this generous giving thing, there's several of them. This one, the principle of the amount. When it comes to being a cheerful giver, what's the principle of the amount? Look back in verse 6. Here's the principle. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow generously, you reap generously. How much should I give? How much do you want to reap? Now, I need to be careful here, because I'm not one of those wealth and prosperity type of preachers. I don't think it works that way. And I think God always returns to us when we give, but I don't think it's in the form of Cadillacs or money all the time. Sometimes he blesses us in ways that we could never buy. But the question is, the principle of the amount, how much do you give? How much do you want to be blessed with? There's another principle here. Principle of the attitude. Look at verse 9. Verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must give how? As he's decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. As he's decided in his heart. How many of you have ever had to settle a dispute between two of your children where one of those children had to give the other one back something he had taken? Ever done that? Yeah. That's a lot of fun, isn't it? That's a whole lot of fun. And it usually goes like this. Okay, Johnny, give Billy back part of that sandwich. I don't want to. Now, give it back to him. And they, okay, here. You know, and they're grumpy and they're mad about it. Does that really count? Does that really count? You know, he's giving it back. Why? Because he's under compulsion to give it back. You know, a lot of us, we give the same way to God. I don't want to. I could really use this somewhere else, but I know he wants me to, and I know I should, and someone may be watching, and okay. It's just like that kid that had to give the part of the sandwich back. The principle of the attitude is what you get out of your giving depends upon the attitude you give it with. The kid who's kicking rocks and doesn't want to and says, here, you're going to have your sandwich back, doesn't get a whole lot out of that. And if you've ever been the recipient from a generous giver, you may have thought you've gotten a lot. They probably got more from it than you did. This principle of not only how much do you want to be blessed with, not only the amount, but the attitude. There's another principle here. This principle of assurance. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 through 10. Here's the assurance. God is able to make all grace abound to you. So that, now listen to the all. So that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. And then verse 10, he who supplied seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This idea that you can be assured when you give that God's got your back. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. You can be assured that when you give, God has your back. God is able to make all grace abound to you. Whatever you need, he's able to do that. In all things, at all times, God is sufficient. There's nothing you give away that God can't trump. And when we work on that principle, then giving becomes a whole lot easier. You know, it's a whole lot easier to give away somebody else's stuff. Have you ever noticed that? If it doesn't belong to you, it's a whole lot easier. I went home one time and my mom wanted me to help her kind of like clean out her house. And man, I was getting rid of stuff. And she was going, whoa, whoa, time out, hold on. It wasn't my stuff. It was real easy to get rid of stuff. You know, that's kind of the same way it is. If we can get the idea that it's not our stuff, it's a whole lot easier to get rid of it. It's a great principle. The assurance that God has our back. He's got it covered. He can cover it. Look at this passage in Proverbs. Whoever gives to others will get richer. Now again, maybe not in cash, maybe not in stuff, but they'll get richer. Those who help others will themselves be helped. That's the assurance we're talking about there. There's one more principle, though. It's this principle of the assumption. The assumption principle here. What's the assumption? Look at verse 11. You will be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. Notice that it says in verse 10, he supplies seed for the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed. Why? For sowing. That what we've been given, we're to be a conduit. It's supposed to come in one side, go out the other. We're given so that we can give. That's the principle of being a generous giver. When I realize that the more I give, the more I'm blessed. When I realize that as long as my attitude is great and not grudgingly, that I'm going to be blessed. When I realize that I have the assurance that God has my back and anything I give generously, he's going to cover on the other end. When I have this attitude that everything I have is not to be kept, but it's to be passed on in some way or another. When I have that, then I get to this. Not just the principle, but the purpose of my giving. And it's twofold. One, it's to meet needs. Look at verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. So part of giving is supplying needs. We give to supply needs. To kind of balance out people. But we also give to magnify God. Go back to that verse again. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing in many thanksgiving to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission. So we have all these principles, which leads us to the real purpose of giving, and the purpose of being a generous, cheerful giver is so that we can not only meet needs, but we can magnify God. Now, here's the big question, though. What's all that have to do with hardship? I mean, we're supposed to be talking about hardship and difficulties, and I'm up here talking about being cheerfully generous. What's that got to do? How do the two fit? They fit like this. Here's the key. When you're cheerfully generous, it moves the focus off of you and your hardship and onto God and others. It's a great method for handling hardship. It's counterintuitive because when we hit hardship, what we usually want to do is pull into ourselves, hang on to it. We might need it. God says, no, that's not it. I need you to do this when you're in hardship. Because when you do this, then your focus is not on you and your hardship. Your focus is on God and others. So, if we're going to just be in hardship, the first way we just be is just be cheerfully generous. All right, that's chapter 9. Let's look at chapter 10. The next be humbly bold. Humbly bold. Listen to the first two verses of chapter 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. It's kind of an oxymoron to say be humbly bold, isn't it? You know what an oxymoron is, don't you? You know, things like awfully good. That doesn't work. Or like, they're awfully pretty. That doesn't work either. Things like a dull shine. It has a dull shine. Well, is it dull or is it shining? Which is it? It's an oxymoron. Essential luxury. You hear that in the car commercials all the time. It has essential luxury. It's kind of an oxymoron. I'll give you one more. You can probably think of a bunch of them. You've always heard this one. Jumbo shrimp. We're serving jumbo shrimp. It's oxymoron. It's kind of what it sounds like when you say be humbly bold. Look at the definition for humble. Humility. Humility is a modest or low view of one's own importance. Okay? A modest or a low view of your importance. Now, let's look at bold. To be confident or courageous, to the point that you're willing to show a lack of shame and modesty. You're so confident, you're so courageous, you don't care if you look bad or not. Those two are way different. Here's how they look when you put them together. Being so confident in Christ and what he's given you to do that you set aside your own reputation and comfort for the sake of glorifying Christ and benefiting others. That's being humbly bold. And that's what Paul was talking about in chapter 10, being humbly bold. He talks about this idea that when he gets there, he's going to have to deal with some people. It's kind of like, you wait till your father gets home. How many of you heard that when you were growing up, you know? It's like, when I get there, I know I'm going to have to deal with this. That's kind of what Paul was talking about. And he says, I beg of you, verse 2, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking amongst the flesh. Basically, Paul is saying, look, I don't want to have to treat you with the same boldness I'm going to have to treat these false apostles when I get there. You know, so he cares about the people, but he's willing to be bold. If you go on a little bit further, you'll see this. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. It says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion. That sounds pretty bold, doesn't it? You know, he's talking about wading in there. Go back to verse 4 and we'll come back down. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinions. That's boldness. Here's the humility part. Any lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. To take every thought captive to obey who? Me? No, Christ. It's bold humility. It's willing to step out there, but not for my sake, but for Christ's sake. It's bold humility. Look at verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave us for bringing you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. He's talking about boasting about his authority, but which is the boldness, but the humility comes when he says, the Lord gave this to me to build you up, not to build me up, but to build you up. It's bold humility. Look at verse 13. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us. Didn't say we're not going to boast. He just said if we're going to boast, it's going to be about what God's given us to do. And then finally, look at 17. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is this idea of being humbly bold. In hard times, we should not only be cheerfully generous, we should be humbly bold. Why? What will that do for us in hard times? What does that have to do with hard times? Here it is. Here's the key. Sound familiar? It moves the focus off of you and off of your hardship and onto God and onto others. It's the same principle. It's the same key. It's way different than basically caving in and feeling a lot of self-pity. Which I don't know about you, but that's what I tend to do when I'm in a hard time. That's the first thing I do. Poor me. This is different. It takes our eyes off of us and puts them on God and on others where they should be. And this fits no matter what your hardship, whether you just have more bills than you have money at the end of the month, or whether someone's amputated your leg and your foot and both your hands. The principle is still the same. Way hard to do. Easier said than done. But the principle is still the same. You should just be cheerfully generous. Just be humbly bold. Just be powerfully weak. Another oxymoron, powerfully weak. You know, Paul was concerned about the super apostles that were swaying the Corinthians. Look at chapter 11, verse 4. He says, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Paul's saying, I'm worried because you're just accepting this stuff. It's by deception. Look at verse 3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And there's lots of things that can do that to us. I mean, when you hear a preacher talk about you should not be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ, we automatically think about Satan and evil schemes and lust. And do you know what? Your car can do that when you start caring more about your car than you do about Christ. Your spouse can do that. Your job, your career. There's a lot of things that can lead us away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And it's subtle. It's really deceptive. Seems like a good thing. I can't tell you how many couples have sat in my office where the marriage was on the edge of being done because the wife would say, he doesn't love me. And he says, what do you mean I don't love you? Look at the car you drive. Look at the house you live in. Look at all the stuff you have. Where was the devotion? Yeah, those things are important. Those things are necessary. But see how subtle it is that you can get sucked into one thing, think you're doing something good, and you've left a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? So Paul addresses this, and he addresses it telling them that they need to be powerfully weak. Look at verse 4 of chapter 11. If someone comes and proclaims to you, we went through that, another gospel, you just readily put it aside. He's just calling them on it. And then you get down to 14. And no wonder. For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. There are some days if I wonder if Satan doesn't disguise himself as a 5-year-old granddaughter. I'm just telling you, sometimes you never know what that looks like. And Paul's saying, we've got to deal with this. That's by deception, by doctrine, even by the presentation. So, how do you be powerfully weak? In the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your trouble, when it just feels like you're being awfully weak, how do you be powerfully weak? Look at the definitions. Powerful, having strength, control, influence over people and situations so as to influence thoughts and feelings and outcomes. You're over it. You have control of it. Look at weak. Lacking physical, political, or social power and influence. So one says you're exerting influence, and the other one says you have no influence. So how do you put them together and make them work? Like this. When you're powerfully weak, you're powerfully impacting and influencing people and situations. Not, here's the key, not by exercising strength, but by exhibiting submission to God. That's how you're powerfully weak. You're influencing, but not by exercising strength, but by submitting to God. Paul had all of these powerful credentials. I mean, if you look at chapter 11, verse 22, here's his credentials. Talking about the false apostles and comparing himself, he says, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. He was also a leader of the Pharisees. He was a teacher. He was a scholar. He had all of these credentials to be powerful. But he was willing to appear weak by submitting to God through the hardships. Listen to the hardships he submitted to. Listen to the weakness he succumbed to. Far greater labors, verse 23. Far more imprisonments. Countless beatings. Often near death. 5 times I received by the hand of the Jews 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift in the sea. From frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toils and hardships, and many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, and without food, in cold exposure. Hear the weakness? This person with all the credentials was willing to submit to these things. It's being powerfully weak. Don't raise your hands, but how many of you, when something bad happens to you, your first thought is, why is this happening to me? It's usually mine. Like, I'm somebody special, and it shouldn't. That's the idea that I have these credentials. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Christ. Why should this be happening to me? I have these credentials, but I don't want to be weak. I want to be powerfully strong, not powerfully weak. You know what's so important about this? This is the example that Christ set. I mean, this is his example. The cross. Jesus was powerfully weak. You know how many people, when Jesus hung on the cross, how many people said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, just come on down. If it had been me and I'd been the Son of God, I'd been coming down just to see the looks on their faces. But he didn't. He stayed there. That's powerfully weak. Prior to the crucifixion, one of the guards, when they arrested Jesus, one of the guards slapped him in the face. Now, if I was the Son of God and could call down legions upon legions of angels, I'd have been really tempted right then and there. Jesus' response was to look at the guard and say, okay, if I've done something wrong, tell me what I've done wrong. If not, why'd you slap me? It's being powerfully weak. How many of you launch into arguments just because you love to win? No one's going to raise their hand on that one. You know, you don't even care what you're arguing about. If you think you can win, you're in. How many of you, when you're right and you know you're right, you have to make sure the other person knows you're right? I'm not sure that's being powerfully weak. Sometimes being powerfully weak is knowing you're right and not having to prove it. That idea that when we're powerfully weak, it helps us in our struggles. How? Why? Because it moves the focus off of me and my hardship to God and others. Starting to get the picture here? These things, these be things, that's what they do. Each one of them takes the focus off of us and our hardships, puts them on God and others. And when that happens, then we're clay that can be worked with. I'll give you two more, and then we'll be done. Be confidently reliant. I love that picture. Be confidently reliant. That's the best graphical way to show you what confidently reliant means. Do you think the little boy is scared? I don't know. I've done that with my kids a lot of times. I've even bumped them against the ceiling a few times. And they were never scared. Why? Why wouldn't that kid be scared? Trust. He knows his father's going to catch him. He doesn't know his father is thinking, I hope I catch him. I came home from work one day. My kids were little, and my kids are this way now, but they were little one day, and I came home from work, walked through the front door. The sofa's over there, like on the other side of the room. Daughter is on the back of the sofa, standing up, which is a bad sign. And she says, Daddy, catch, and she jumps. And I'm racing across the room, tripping over toys, because if I don't get there, she's going to go splat on the floor. And I made it, and I caught her. She had no idea what kind of effort that took. She had no idea that I would even drop her or not make it over there. She just knew I was going to catch her. That's being confidently reliant. That's something we miss. Because oftentimes, our initial reaction to hardship and struggle is this. We fear. We have anxiety. We have grief. We have worry. We're concerned. We fret. Or we do whatever we can do to change it. I mean, we just launch into do something mode. And then we turn to God if none of our efforts really work. You know, the old story of, well, I've done everything I can do, I guess I better pray. Which is way backwards. This is kind of our typical response if we're not careful to hardship and difficulties. That's not confident reliance. That's insecure reliance on us, but that's not confident reliance on God. Here's what it should look like. We're called to do this. We're called to experience this quiet trust and peace, even in the worst circumstances. Even when it not only doesn't look like it's going to get better, we know it's not going to get better, and we can still be quiet and peaceful. Why? Because we rely on God, not on ourselves. We don't do that screw around, I have to fix this thing to get it right. We automatically stop and say, I'm relying on Him. And we focus on expressing God, not escaping the hardship. Think about it. How many times in the midst of a hardship has somebody faced that hardship in a way that honored Christ, and not only in a way that honored Christ, but actually drew someone to Christ? God used it to save someone. God used it to turn a heart. Can't tell you how many children, adult children, said, you know, I've watched my dad pass away, and I watched how he handled that, and he was always joyful, and he was praising God, and he trusted God, and I realized I don't have that, and I need that. How many times has a hardship actually produced something of eternal benefit? Now, how many times have we shortchanged that because we tried to escape it rather than express God in the midst of it? Where some child didn't see someone trusting Christ, saw him scrambling to do anything and everything he could do to escape it. Now, granted, none of us want to go through hardship, and we all want to get out from underneath it. We don't want to stay there. But the idea that this experiencing and expressing God in the midst of the bad times may be more profitable for us and the people around us than trying to escape it, that's confident reliance. I had some heart issues here a while back. I had a sleep study because I was snoring so loud I couldn't sleep in my bed. Or my wife wouldn't let me sleep in my bed anyway. And it was bad enough that she'd be out in the living room some nights watching TV, and I'd be in the bedroom, back in the bedroom with the door closed, and she would still have to turn up the TV. Okay, so I thought, we got to fix this because I really kind of want to sleep with my wife, even up to the nursing home. So I went and had a sleep study. And the sleep study showed that somewhere in the middle of the night, my oxygen levels went way down low, and my heart was beating erratically. I didn't notice. I was asleep. It didn't bother me any. So, of course, that set off all the alarms for everybody, and they sent me to the doctors, and I did all the stress tests and everything else. So I'm just sitting in the office. I've done the treadmill test and EKG. I'm just reading. My wife is, like, texting me every minute. She was worried sick. Matter of fact, they wanted me to have this test before I went away to Hilton Head. And I said, no, I'm going to Hilton Head. I'll have it when I get back. Thank you. She said, shouldn't we stay here? I said, no, because if I'm going to die, I want to die at the beach. That's where I want to die. I don't think she appreciated that much. But she's texting me. And when I got home, I sent her one last text and said, hey, everything's fine. Heart's the right size, blood flow's normal, everything is good. Got one more test to do, it's no big deal. Cardiologist says don't worry about it, it's nothing. Stop worrying. I get a short text back saying, thanks for the update, but you can't keep me from worrying. Which I kind of appreciated. But this idea of, I really went into this saying, you know, if there's something bad, I'm not going to change it by worrying about it. And we'll either fix it or it'll take me home, either way, but I'm not sweating this one. Now, that may have just been ignorance on my part. I may have just been too dumb to worry. I don't know. But that kind of confident reliance where you say, even if it goes worse, I'm okay. That's what God wants from us. That's how you face those kind of difficult times. And the reason why is this. Well, for that, let me show you this thing I read from. How many of you read Oswald Chambers' My Utmost for His Highest? Did you read that? I'm not steady with it, but once in a while I'll pick it up. And so I was at Hilton Head waiting to die. No, I'm just teasing. I was at Hilton Head. I'd gone for this long walk on the beach, and I was at home. I'm back in the condo, and so I thought, well, I'll read something. And I picked this up, and the first day I was there, here's what I read. It's not a question of being saved from hell, but being saved in order to manifest the life of the Son of God in our mortal flesh. And it is the disagreeable things which make us exhibit whether or not we are manifesting his life. Translated, it's the hard things that will manifest the life of Christ in us. We're saved not to go to heaven. We're saved to demonstrate the life of Christ. And the best way to do that, for us to do that, is in the hard times. So if we're trying to escape the hard times, we're escaping one of the best opportunities we have to demonstrate Christ to others. He went on to say this. Boy, this one got me. You must keep yourself fit and let the life of the Son of God be manifested. And you cannot keep yourself fit if you give way to self-pity. Man, that was like pull the knife out of my heart. If you give way to self-pity, and you may be a whole lot better off than I am, but man, when I hit hard times, self-pity is the first thing that comes ringing my doorbell. And if I give in to that, I can't be fit enough to let Christ be seen in me. Oswald Chambers, I believe that was May 14th entry. So, this idea of being confidently reliant on Christ, why is it so important? For the same reason the other ones were important. When we're confidently reliant on Christ, we stop focusing on us and our difficulties. Start focusing on God and on others. You know, when you're a hospice chaplain, you watch a lot of people die. That's just the nature of the business, if you will. And I've sat with people that have walked up to the edge of this life and into the next one and were more peaceful than I was sitting with them. And I've sat with people who walked up to the edge of life and were kicking and screaming and fighting all the way. And I can tell you which one made the bigger impact on my life. The ones that were confident or reliant. It's a huge impact. Let me give you one more, and then we'll be done with this just be stuff. Just be passionately redemptive. Be passionately redemptive. Not just because you're supposed to, because it's your passion. Be passionately redemptive. Let me ask you this question. What are you passionate about? That always bugs me when I say something and something like that happens because I think, you know, God's coming back and I said something wrong. What are you passionate about? Think about what you're passionate about. I mean, it may be grandkids. Maybe your job. It may be your spouse. Could be your hobbies. I mean, so many of us are passionate about your hobbies. I'm a geek. You cut me, I bleed apple. I'm just passionate. I'm an Apple fanboy. I'm passionate about Apple stuff. I mean, we all have our things that we're really passionate about. But here's the deal. If you stop and think about the things that most of us are really passionate about, they have to do with us. They're about us, about what we like, what we enjoy, what we want. It's kind of like the pastor's sermon Sunday. It's all about us, the things that we're passionate about. But here, Paul is passionate about seeing others redeemed and remade in Christ. This is big passion. Look at chapter 12, verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Look at chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Look at the first part of verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. Do you hear Paul's passion? Now, he's just been through this thing in chapter 12 where he's had this wonderful vision, a vision that no one else has had, so great from God that he can't even express it with words. And God gave him this wonderful vision, and he says, okay, now that you've had this vision, I don't want you to get too pumped up and prideful about it, so I'm giving you a thorn in the flesh. And Paul prays three times for the thorn to be removed, and it's not. Which tells me something. God doesn't always fix everything we want him to fix. And Paul, if there ever was a super believer, a super Christian, Paul was it. And God says, you know, three times, quit praying. I'm not doing anything about this. Why? Because it says he gave me a messenger, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to harass me. Why? To keep me from being conceited. Verse 7 of chapter 12. Paul goes on to say, so my grace, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Back to that being powerfully weak thing. So Paul's just gone through all of this, and God said, you know, you're going to live with this the rest of your life. It's not going away. And yet his passion is still for others. I've known people where they were dying. I've gone to visit them, and they don't want to talk about them. They want to talk about others. It's the same thing. This idea that Paul was passionate to see others redeemed and remade in Christ. To be passionately redemptive, like Paul. He was not about the removal of the hardship. For Paul, the removal of the hardship was secondary to the redemption of others. I mean, think about it. Terminal cancer, or others get to see more of Christ. Which do you pick? Well, most of us would pick being healed of terminal cancer. Paul said, I'll spend and be spent if it means you know more of Christ. Passionately redemptive. I'm afraid it's real easy for us as believers, for me, to lose that. It's real easy to just be content with doing church, inviting someone once in a while, and not be passionate about the people that need to be redeemed. Even in his hardship, Paul was passionate about that. Paul saw hardship as a small price to pay if it would lead others to come to Christ and live for him. A small price to pay. What does this have to do with hardship? That sounds more like church stuff. Sounds more like evangelism. What's it got to do with me being in a hardship? Here it is again. Because if I'm passionately redemptive, I take my eyes off of me and my hardship, put them on God and others. You know, when I was studying these chapters, I thought, I'm supposed to be talking about hardship, and I'm talking about being a cheerful, generous giver. I'm talking about being humbly bold and powerfully weak. What does this have to do? And God kept coming back saying, you don't understand. It's not about you. It's not about escaping your problem. It's not about fixing your problem. It's about glorifying me, however that's best done. And sometimes it's best done in your hardships. Can I tell you, I hated that message. That's not the message I wanted to hear. But it's biblical through and through, and all you have to do is look at the life of Christ. So you have these five things that we're supposed to just be. Whether things are going well, whether things are in the toilet, we're supposed to just be cheerful, cheerfully generous, and humbly bold, powerfully weak, confidently reliant, and passionately redemptive. You know, if we do those things in our hardship, we don't have time to worry about the hardship. I mean, that's going to be the last thing you get to think about, because these other things are going to keep you busy. Is it easier said than done? Absolutely. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the next hardship I hit, I'm going to have to pull these five up and stick them right here and remind myself again. Because it's the nature of the flesh. But that's how you and I sum up 2 Corinthians. That's how we handle hardship. And that's how we keep our heart healthy. I always thought it's weird. I went to the doctor with heart problems. What's the first thing they made me do? Run on a treadmill. That seems bad, doesn't it? It just doesn't seem right. It's kind of like this. You're in a really bad place, a hardship. What are you supposed to do? Hey, give generously. Be redemptive, passionate. Those seem counterintuitive, but they put everything in the right order, in the right priority. And all of a sudden, what was up here, our hardship, suddenly starts getting bumped down in priority, until it's not the priority anymore. God is, and others are. Right or wrong, that's how I'm going to wrap up 2 Corinthians for you this evening. I think sometimes in the hardest of places, the best thing we can do is just be. Just be these things. All right, let's pray. Father, it's hard to speak and deliver these words because I know the next hardship I hit, I'm going to be tempted to just violate all of this. That's just our nature, Father. But when you called us in Christ, you didn't call us to be the same way we've always been. You called us to be different. Matter of fact, you called us to be so different that people would notice. And that they wouldn't be drawn to us, they would be drawn to the Christ in us that produces this kind of effect. I'm afraid, Father, sometimes we as your church have not as much impact in our communities and our cultures as you would have us to have, because when things like hardship happen, we react just like everybody else does. We've lost our influence and our impact because we act like everyone else. Granted, Father, the things you've talked to us about from your word this evening, they're different. They are 180 degree different than what is our tendency and what the world tells us. But again, if we're not 180 degree different in the way we react to things, how will anybody see you? So, Father, I pray for everyone in this room, myself included, that when we're facing that hardship, whether it's a small one, like too much month and not enough money, or whether it's a big one, like a terminal diagnosis, that you would allow us in that moment to stop, to take a breath, to look to you, to breathe a prayer, and then to just be these things. The legacy that we would leave for our family, our loved ones, our friends, our community, if we would just be these things, we cannot imagine. We talk about the Apostle Paul 2,000 years later. Why? Because he was these things in you. Remind us that Paul's not the only one that can make that kind of impact. We can too. Help us to just be. To be cheerfully generous, Father. To be humbly bold for you. To be powerfully weak in you. Father, to be confidently reliant in you. And to be passionately redemptive for those around us that don't know Christ. We won't have time to worry about much else if we're focusing on those things. So it's our heart, it's our prayer, it's our desire that only you can supply, Father, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Next week, new series. Come ready.